Back to the book of 1 Corinthians tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We had a reading a few moments ago from this chapter, verse 50 through verse 58. In the New King James Version, verse 58 reads, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This verse, of course, is the conclusion of this mighty chapter on the resurrection of the dead. Begins with the word therefore, which shows that it is a conclusion to what has been previously said. And of course it goes all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, we noted this morning that Paul began the chapter by laying down four fundamental facts regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of those facts that we did not necessarily mention in the following context is that of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves there will be a general resurrection of the dead. So in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the very resurrection of Christ himself to prove that one day we will all be resurrected from the dead. Since all of us are going to live again then and give an account of our lives while we are here upon this earth, then the admonition is given in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Each phrase of this particular verse is loaded with a powerful message, and I want to look at that with you tonight. Each phrase of the verse itself. We notice that it, as I said, it begins with the word therefore, which shows a conclusion. It could have been as easily translated thus. Thus, because Jesus Christ arose from the dead, we're going to arise from the dead. It could be translated so then, because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we're going to be raised from the dead. Therefore, based upon that doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, and I want you to think about that. That is, Paul does lay out the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And based upon that doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, there's responsibility that comes with that in our text. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," Paul refers these to whom he's writing, the Corinthian brethren, as "my beloved brethren." Beloved means cherished, dearly loved. Sometimes the word is used to refer to those in preference above others and treated in partiality above others. They are dearly loved by the Apostle Paul. They are cherished by him, and he refers to them as such by that word, beloved brethren. Of course, the word brethren has reference to Christians, believers, understood as one's own siblings in the family of God. That tells us who has the victory through Christ. Verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Who is it that attains this victory of the resurrection from the dead? Brethren in Christ Jesus. That's who's under consideration. These that Paul refers to here as beloved brethren, as I said, has reference to those who are of the same family that Paul is. So he could refer to them as brethren or brothers and sisters in Christ. Some newer versions render it. They're brothers and sisters in Christ because they've all done the same thing to get into the family of God. We know what Paul did to become a brother in Christ in Acts 22 and verse 16. Ananias asked him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's what Paul did to become a family member in the family of God. He was baptized. And the Corinthians did the very same thing. Acts 18 and verse 8, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." So since Paul did what the Corinthians did, and the Corinthians did that which Paul did, they're all of the same family, the family of God. Galatians 3 and verse 26, "For your all sons are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So Paul and the Corinthians, having done the same thing, makes them brethren, makes them brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the family of God. And that should tell us the importance of obeying the gospel. One becomes a child of God in his obedience to the gospel. In the resurrection, all will be able to see the importance of having become a child of God, whether one is a child of God or not. Come the day of the resurrection, it will be seen how important it really was to become a child of God. Because on the day of the resurrection, all are going to be resurrected. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul just deals with the resurrection of the saints, the resurrection of the children of God. But come the day of judgment, all will be resurrected. Some to the resurrection of life, that is the children of God who've lived faithful. Others to the resurrection of condemnation or damnation. And so it will be seen how important it is to be obedient to the gospel come the day of the resurrection. According to the Apostle John, Paul and the Corinthians and all others who have become children of God are truly blessed, truly privileged. 1 John 3 and in verse 1, John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." And with the privilege of being called children of God comes responsibility. So Paul says in our text in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable." Be steadfast, immovable. This tells us the basic requirement in being diligent in service to the Lord. This basic requirement, notice, it is not talent, but it is steadfastness. It is moral fixity in one's life. Some, of course, at the church at Corinth needed to be steadfast. They needed to be immovable. Because some were not that stable. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 11, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Whether it was I who saw the resurrected Lord, or others who saw the resurrected Lord, we preach that and you believe that. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" So those who are now saying there is no resurrection of the dead, they need steadfastness. They need moral fixity. Because they're not very steady in their belief. They're not very stable or firm in their belief. The word steadfastness and immovable here are synonyms. Be steadfast, immovable. They almost mean the exact same thing. The word steadfast itself means settled, steady, steadfast. Used metaphorically here to refer to the mind and the purpose of one. Thus it refers to those who are fixed in purpose, firmly established in their position or in their belief. That is, they are unwavering. They're not subject to change and vacillation, as some in Corinth evidently were. They weren't fixed in their belief in the resurrection of Christ. They weren't steady in their belief of the resurrection of Christ. If they were steady, firm, and fixed, immovable, they wouldn't have been swayed by the false doctrine that there is no resurrection of the dead. So he commends them to steadfastness. He commends them to be those who are immovable, not able or intended to be moved, but firmly persistent, firm, unshakable, steady. That's what he requires of them. The same language or similar language is used by Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22 and following. When he said, "In the body of his flesh," that is, the flesh of Jesus Christ, "through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith," note this, "grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So grounded, steadfast, immovable, same kind of language. And so these Christians at Corinth are admonished to be steadfast and immovable. Quit vacillating. Quit changing your belief. You believed in the resurrection of Christ, whether I preached it or whether someone else preached it. Why is it now some of you are saying there is no resurrection of the dead? Be steadfast, be immovable. Don't be swayed. Don't vacillate from one opinion or one belief to the other. Because some people are not as steady as they ought to be in their belief. They're unsettled and unstable. Peter spoke of some, 2 Peter 2 and in verse 14, in this way, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing, note this, unstable souls. Unstable souls are people who are not steadfast and immovable. Unstable souls are those who are easily swayed in their opinions or their beliefs. So they're unstable souls. They're easily enticed by the false doctrines of men. In 2 Peter 3 and in verse 15, he said, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, know this, in which some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. They're unstable. They're not steady. They're not firm. They're not fixed in their belief. So they're easily swayed. They vacillate from one belief to the other. They're like the old oscillating fan. The lack of steadfastness is a curse in our society today. People are so easily swayed. One politician comes along and says this, another politician comes along and they done change their mind, just like that. One advertiser comes along, presents a sale on a particular item, another advertiser comes along selling the same kind of item, and they're easily swayed. They're not firm and fixed in their opinion, not firm and fixed in their belief. They're unstable souls. It happens as a curse on society, in the home, and in business, and in the Lord's church too. We need to become firmly fixed and persuaded in regard to what the Word of God teaches, and not be easily swayed from that. Because there's so many false doctrines out there, and so many people that would sway you away from the truth of God's Word. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 58, the next phrase or word is always. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always. The word always means at all times. All the time and on every occasion. What does that tell us? That tells us that Christianity, the matter of our faith being exercised in our life, is a 7 day a week, 24 hour a day, 365 days out of the year matter. It is not something that is one engages in a day on and a day off. No, Christianity is a day by day matter. It's a day by day affair. Always. You'd be amazed at how many times this word is used in the Scripture, implying at all times and on every occasion, always. Luke 18 in verse 1, Jesus said, spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, at all times and on every occasion. Ephesians 5 and in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Always giving thanks. Always have a heart of thanksgiving and appreciation. Colossians 4 and in verse 16, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Always have gracious speech, seasoned with salt. What does that mean? When you season food with salt, you make it palatable. You make it easier to be consumed. It's more tasty. And gracious speech is much more to be delighted in. Philippians 4 and in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord, in your association, in your fellowship, and in your relationship with the Lord there is cause for rejoicing. Always. At all times and on every occasion. Even in trial and tribulation where you don't think there's an occasion to find rejoicing, there can be rejoicing. Always and at every time. Philippians 2 and in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. As you have always obeyed, so we're to obey all the time. On every occasion we have an opportunity to obey, we are to obey. 1 Peter 3 and in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer or defense to everyone who asks you of the hope that is within you. Always. Christianity is a day-by-day matter, a day-by-day affair. It's not a day on and a day off. But it's sad to say that some Christians treat Christianity as something they engage in on one day of the week. First day of the week and the rest of the week, they're off. No, Christianity is a day-by-day affair. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what the text says. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Always abounding. This tells us how much we are to always do. Abounding. Abounding means there is much to do. The word itself means to excel. To be preeminent. To do over and above, to be conspicuous and distinguished in service. Serve as much as you can and as often as you can. That's the idea. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That doesn't sound like the language of, well, just do just enough to get by, does it? But that's the attitude of many in the world. Just do just enough to get by. Those who labor at a job sometimes, well, just let me do just enough to get by. Let me just do the minimum. That's a bad attitude to have. I know from personal experience. Because when I went through school, high school, that was my attitude. Just do just enough to get by. I could have perhaps made A's and B's, but that wasn't my attitude. And now I recognize and realize it was a bad attitude to have. Amen. Never just do the minimum. Always do more. And especially in the work of the Lord, we're to abound in the work of the Lord. We're to excel in the work of the Lord. Because that's what God requires of us. He doesn't want us to just do the bare minimum. Just do enough to get by. No, He requires for us to excel and be preeminent in our service to Him. Matthew 5 and in verse 20, here's the word translated exceeds here. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Did he just say, if your righteousness is equal to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll make it into the kingdom of heaven? No. It's got to exceed their righteousness. You've got to go above and beyond their righteousness. That's what God expects of us in the labor of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 12, we have the word again, translated excel here. For even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Remember in 1 Corinthians 14, they thought that the gift of tongues was the greatest gift. Paul taught that other gifts was of greater or equal in value. And the greatest gift, of course, was love. But in the use of the spiritual gifts, he wants them to excel for the edification of all. And even when we excel, even when we do over and above that which is required of us, don't think that we're someone who is preeminent. Don't become haughty and arrogant. Because we're laboring for our Master, our Lord. But even when we've done all and even above that which He's called for, we should still consider ourselves unprofitable servants. Luke 17 and verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all of those things which you are commanded, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So when you excel in the work of the Lord, you've simply done that which God required you to do. And He does require us to always abound in the work of the Lord. In the work of the Lord. In the work that the Lord authorizes. In the work that the Lord commissions. In the work that the Lord requires of us. Work under consideration is activity. It's any action and deed and work and matter that God commands us through His Word to engage in or to not engage in. So always abounding in the work of the Lord. The work that the Lord has authorized, the work that the Lord has commissioned, the work that the Lord requires of you. Any and all work or deeds and acts that He requires of you, abound in it, excel in it, always, at all times, and on every occasion. We note here in this phrase, in the work of the Lord, that it is not the results that are the condition of the promise of victory over death, but rather it is our labor. This is encouraging, especially for those who have labored much but have few results. Some people labor a lifetime in service to the Lord, especially in trying to get people to obey the gospel and live more faithful lives. But the labor that they expend doesn't show to be very fruitful many times. But nonetheless, it's not the results that matters. It's the work that we engage in. He tells us the work. We're always abounding in the work of the Lord. We leave what comes from that to the Lord Himself. Remember, His Word will not return to Him void. If we work, if we labor in His service, we will be rewarded. No doubt, in the day of judgment, we will be victorious over death. The church is often pictured in the New Testament as a vineyard. That is a place to work. Matthew 20 and verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." So the church is a vineyard. It's a place of labor. It's a place of work. And Christians, especially those who can teach, whether publicly or privately, are workers working in the kingdom of God, trying to save souls, because that was the work for which Christ came to the earth. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. In 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 9, Paul said of the church at Corinth, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." So the building under consideration is one in which people continues to build upon. The field is the church, a field in which people work and labor in. And as members of the family of God, we work and labor in the church. Each one, according to his talents and according to his abilities, finds work to do, service to engage in, that the Lord would require him as a member of the Lord's church. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, Paul said, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized in the one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not many member, is not one member, but many. If a foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? Of course it is. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? Of course it is. It's still a part of the body." The point that Paul makes here is every member of a physical body is important to its function. And every member of a local body of Christ is important to its function. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would be the body? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which seem to think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have a greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. Every member of the body is important. We have work to do in service to the Lord. Amen. The work of the Lord that He authorizes, that He commissions the church to engage in, falls under three areas. That of evangelism. Philippians 4 and verse 15, Paul tells saints at Philippi, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in giving and receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica you sent aid to once and again for my necessities. That is, they supported Paul in the preaching of the gospel. The work of evangelism is a work of a local church. The work of edification is the work of a local church. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for, unto, in order to the edifying of the body of Christ. And the third work of the church is that of benevolence, that of taking care of its own needy saints. In Acts 2 and verse 44, now all who believed who were in the church at Jerusalem were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Acts 4 and in verse 34, on another occasion, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And then in Acts 11 and verse 27, when Paul and Barnabas were at the church in Antioch of Syria, and in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the church takes care of its own. If it cannot take care of its own, then other churches might provide that relief, as the church in Antioch of Syria did. Or it might take more than one other church to provide that needed assistance, as 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1 indicates. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. So the needy saints in Jerusalem, they were in need. And so churches in Galatia, along with Corinth and churches in Macedonia, they assisted in that need by making up a collection for them. As a matter of fact, when Paul left Corinth, or before he left Corinth, he wrote to the saints at Rome, and he reminded the saints at Rome what he was going to do with this collection that he speaks of to the Corinthians about. Romans 15 and verse 25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So the work of the church, evangelism, edification, and benevolence. But really, our passage under consideration, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 18, doesn't deal with the work of the church. It deals with the work of the individual. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The work under consideration is any act, any deed, anything or any matter that it requires of you. He requires of you to love God, to love Him, to love your enemy, to love your brethren. He requires of you to show gentleness and kindness and mercy to your brethren and benevolence. He requires of each and every one of us many things. Sometimes There are some things he condemns that we should not participate in. All of those are works, deeds, and acts. It's work of the Lord. It's the work of the Lord, the work that he requires us to engage in. So the Apostle Paul here in our text is calling for individuals to be busy doing the work which is given them, which includes every command in the New Testament given to an individual Christian. Then he says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not in vain. The word labor here and the word work in the previous phrase, different words in the Greek, but they're perhaps used synonymously in the context, seems to indicate that. The word work itself just means work, act, deed, a matter which one would engage in with activity. But the word translated labor here carries with it the idea of hard work, labor, toil, to the point of weariness, to the point of being tired. It's not the exertion that is under consideration in the Greek word, but the point of being made tired or wearied by the exertion that you put forth. Knowing that your labor, so when you labor for the Lord, you're to labor to weariness. Labor as if you're working hard, as if you're toiling, as if at the end of the day you're exhausted with that toil. We ought to be diligent in service because there will be a resurrection. And I want you to think about this, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We talked about this idea of abounding earlier, excelling, knowing that your labor, if you're abounding, if you're excelling in the work of the Lord, you're going to be brought to a tired condition, a wearied condition, because you're going to have to work and labor that hard. Some might caution, though, well, what about burnout? Overwork. You know, sometimes school teachers, they burn out after a period of time. It's a very stressful job to deal with young children all day. And after a long period of time, they just kind of burn out. They've gotten exhausted, you might say. Many occupations and jobs in society are that way. Toiling and laboring at those jobs on a never-ending basis, sometimes 5, 6, 7 days a week, people get burned out. But I want you to think about this. Always abounding, excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your toil to the point of weariness is not in vain. Have you ever known a Christian who was burned out? Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. That's definitely not the problem in the Christian service today. The problem today is trying to get Christians, believers, to do any service for any length of time. Wouldn't it be so great if Christians today would burn themselves out on laboring for the Lord? Amen. If we would exhaust ourselves, exhaust our energy in service to the Lord. Just think about it. That's what he requires of us. Knowing that your labor is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not for no purpose. It's not meaningless. It will not be fruitless. Why? Because there will be a resurrection of the dead. The righteous dead will be resurrected to life. So all your labor will not be fruitless. It will not be meaningless. It's going to produce something. You know, the labor of our hands and our occupations and our careers sometime, all of that labor come the end of life, it's all going to have been in vain. And go to the book of Ecclesiastes and learn about that. All the labor of our hands and our physical toils in life is vain and empty. Because what does it produce in the end? It doesn't produce spiritual life. It's all been for nothing. But our labor in the Lord will not be fruitless. It will not be meaningless. It will not be for no purpose. Because we'll be resurrected unto life eternal. And we'll all stand before God and give an account of the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or whether bad. We need to work now, because there's a time coming in the lives of all of us when we will not be able to work for the Lord. John 9 and verse 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Amen. Jesus is speaking of His death there. He is working during the day for God, because there's a time coming in His life when He will not be able to work, when He's put to death. When we die, our destiny is sealed. Our work is finished. We'll not have an opportunity to engage in the acts and deeds and requirements that God places upon us any longer. We'll rest from our toils and our labors and our death. But where will we rest? Will we rest in paradise, in Abraham's bosom? Or will we rest in the place in the Hadean realm called Tartarus, the place of punishment? That's the big question. So work now while you have the opportunity to work, always, at all times and on every occasion, abounding, excelling in the work of the Lord. The lesson is yours. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you can become one this evening. If you're a child of God and you have sin in your life, we encourage you to repent of that sin. Confess that sin, and we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.